Amen. Thank you so much, Harry. So if you'll turn to 1 Peter chapter 1, and I want to again look at verses 10 through 12 as we get started to kind of guide our thoughts. But Peter writes 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10, concerning this salvation, the salvation in Christ, obviously, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, and things into which angels long to look. All right, so as a way of a reminder, we are focusing this class on the cross and the many individuals involved in that, or in those events, leading up to, through the cross and to the resurrection. The first group that we're looking at are the prophets who long ago had revealed God's message of the cross. If we look in the book of Ephesians, chapter 1, if you go to verse 3, and I want to just follow along with me here for just a second. So Paul, writing to the Ephesian brethren, said, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us, notice this, in him, chose us in him, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. So you look at Ephesians 3 and 4 and 5, and you notice that Paul notes that Christ, the plan of salvation that we see revealed in the New Testament, was something God had in mind before creation. He says these things were beginning to be planned out even before the foundation of the earth, before God ever said, ever brought forth the creation of our world, he had a plan of salvation, a plan of escape in mind long ago. And that's what we see in Genesis 3, isn't it? Right after man sinned, what does God do? Well, he gives to us a prophecy in chapter 3 of Genesis of the coming Messiah. When he talked about the seed of woman would crush or bruise the head of the serpent or Satan in that instance. And so God began to unveil his plan long ago. And that's what Peter is alluding to in 1 Peter chapter 1, is this plan revealed through the prophets. I think it's interesting, if you go to the book of Hebrews chapter 1, and notice verse number 1. Hebrews 1 and verse 1, as the Hebrew writer introduces his book, what does he say? He says, long ago, at many times and in many ways, what did God do? He spoke to our fathers by the prophets, by the men of God who brought or revealed God's will. But in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he created the world. And so the prophets give us a lot of information in regard to the Messiah or the Christ. Now, another thing we talked about last week is don't get hung up on the word Messiah or Christ. You remember the root word is the same for both of those. They're just different translations of the original idea there, the anointed one of God. So you think about that. So I don't want anybody to get confused about that. So when we're talking about Messiah, we're talking about Christ, it's the same thing. Also, we know that prophecy has two different functions, both forthtelling and foretelling. Foretelling being the prophet speaking to the people of the day in which he speaks. He has a message directly for those people. In a kind of conceptual way, most our preachers, when they get up, Bible class teachers, are foretellers. They take the word of God as revealed, and they then speak it to us. And they give us messages for our day, things that we need to know. But, of course, prophecy also has a foretelling element about it when they speak about things to come, things in the distant future. You might think of Daniel. Daniel has a lot of foretelling in it. Isaiah has a lot of foretelling in it as well, as many of the other prophets do. So, think about prophecy, we think about it from those two conceptual angles. We mentioned last week that when you look at the messianic or prophecies of the Christ, how many did we say there were when you look in the Old Testament? 300 plus, right? I've seen estimates of up around 330 Old Testament prophecies regarding Jesus and his coming. It's amazing when you begin to consider all the detail that the prophets gave us. Now, we're just going to sample a few of these. I can't go through all 330. Y'all don't want me to spend that much time, although I might really enjoy that. But to move the class along, I just want to deal with a few of those just to kind of give us an indication of what we're talking about. Now, if you go back to 1 Peter chapter 1 just for a minute, just to note something here. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse number 11. So what were the prophets looking at? Verse 11, they were inquiring what things about these prophecies? What? Well, they're directly out of verse 11. He says what person the Christ was to be. And what was the second thing?
The time the Spirit of Christ
of him. And the time, right? So they were inquiring to who is the Spirit talking about? And when are they talking about? And Old Testament prophecies give us both of those elements. In regard to the person of the Christ, let's think about that just for a minute. So, okay, let's go to Psalm 2:6. I don't think we looked at this last week, but I just want to quickly look at this one. Psalm 2:6. Psalm 2:6 says, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. So in looking at the Messiah here, what does a psalmist identify him as?
King.
King. You also, you can look at, we won't do it but today, but you can look at Zechariah 9:9, the same kind of identifier is placed upon the Christ, the Messiah of God, as king. If we go to 2 Samuel chapter 7, and we're going to bounce around here a little bit, so I hope your thumbs are good and flexed. But if you go to 2 Samuel 7 and verse number 12, how is he identified? 2 Samuel 7:12. So somebody read 12 and 13 for us, please. Whoever gets there first, go ahead and just read out nice and loud.
When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever.
So, and then... here, how is he identified? So God speaking to David, and the prophet tells him what? Long after you have died, what will God do?
Will raise up your offspring.
And so here he's identified as a son of
David.
So here, when we look at the Messiah, and if we could just for a minute, try to get in the mindset of somebody living before Christ came. For us, we have the glaring truth, right, of Christ's life on earth. They didn't have that. Remember, they're looking forward. And so they're trying to identify who this is going to be without the knowledge we have. Because it's going to come in their future. And so God is giving them some clues to look for. He's going to be king. He's going to be here in Daniel. I'm sorry. That's a different one. 2 Samuel 7, he's going to be the son of David. And so you would expect then to be able to find what in this man's genealogy? A king, but you would look to find
a warrior king.
That's what they were looking for. But in his genealogy, you're looking for a ancestor of David, right? Now, why does Matthew include his ancestry, his genealogy? For this very reason, one of the reasons is he's trying to tie him to David, because this prophecy, it's very important to bring that truth out. Now, when you think about identifying Jesus as a Messiah, this is one of those things Jesus could not have faked, right? Either he was or he wasn't a son of David. And of course he was. And so he is in the ancestry of King David. How else does the Bible identify the person of the Messiah? If you go to Isaiah 42, we have another prophecy. And let's go to verse 1, Isaiah 42:1. And somebody read those first four verses, please. Isaiah 42, and begin at verse 1 through 4.
Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning reed he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he had established justice in the earth, and the coastland wait for his law.
So how is he identified here? What is the marker that prophecy puts on him?
Prophet.
Well, go to verse number one. He says, behold, my servant. Now, this is a theme in Isaiah in regard to the Messiah. What famous Isaiah passage do we look at about in regard to Jesus? 53. It actually begins in 52. But how is he identified in that whole passage? As the servant of the Lord, right? And so we see him as a king. We see him as a son of David. We see him as a servant of the Lord. Here God is trying to give to us information in being able to identify him. So you imagine being a first century Jew living at the time of Jesus, and you're waiting for the Messiah. God is doing what? He's trying to give you markers in order to identify who the real Christ is. I think it's interesting. I should have this passage. I'll have to look this up for you. But Jesus prophesied, well, I don't know where it is, Matthew 24. He says there were what? Many other Christ, right, at the time he came. Well, how do you identify Jesus from all those other supposed Christ? How would you identify the right one? Or if any of them were the right one? You'd have to lay them against Scripture. Do you match up with what the Scripture says? You know what happened with all those other guys? They died, but none of them matched the description. None of them fulfilled Old Testament prophecy the way Jesus did. I want to look at just one more of these. Go to Daniel. Well, maybe two more. Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7. And let's read together 13 and 14. Daniel 7, 13 and 14. Whoever would like to. Just...
I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed.
So you look at Daniel 7, and you again consider the person of Christ. How is he identified in this passage? Son of Man. Now, you go to the Gospel of John. We've been studying that on Thursday. That is one of the markers that continues to be brought up by John, that Jesus was not only Son of God, which he also brings up, but he is the Son of Man. That was one of the markers that the Holy Spirit, one of the identifiers the Holy Spirit gave us in order to reveal who Jesus was. He was the Son of Man. Now, you think about that term, Son of Man, what does that really mean? When you say Son of Man, what are you saying about him or about anybody? He was human. He was 100% human. John chapter 1 and verse 14. What does John say in verse 14 in really introducing this concept of the Son of Man? John 1, 14. Yeah, and what does it go on to say?
No.
Whoever has it.
And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth.
Yeah, so you see that the Word became flesh. That's the first kind of clue into what he's getting at. Flesh, human form, right? Material form. God, of course, is spirit. He's not flesh and bone like we are, but he is spirit. Jesus, being God, was spirit before becoming Jesus as we know him. So he says, became flesh and did what? And dwelt among us. The idea there, he lived among us. He experienced life like we experience life. You think about Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but what? But was tempted in every way like we, yet without sin. So the Son of Man. He is not just some aloof God, but he is a God in flesh. And so Daniel, the prophet Daniel, through this Holy Spirit, gives us this identifier to see who Jesus was, to see what person he would be. He would be God in flesh, Son of Man. And then one last one real quickly. If you go to Jeremiah, the 23rd chapter, this is kind of an interesting one. But Jeremiah 23. What time did Jeremiah prophesy? What time period did he prophesy? All right, so it's right as the people of Judah were going into captivity. Just kind of interesting to note that context as you think about what he says. Jeremiah 23, and let's read verses 5 and 6. Jeremiah 23, 5 and 6.
Behold, the day come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto you David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days, Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is his name, whereby he shall be called the Lord our righteousness.
The Lord our righteousness. It's interesting, in a time of judgment on the land of Judah, when identifying the Messiah, how does he identify him?
The Lord our righteousness?
Yeah, the righteous branch. Right? In a time of sin and punishment for sin, God says, I will raise up the Messiah who will be a righteous branch. Just kind of interesting to think about. Again, Hebrews 4:15, not to belabor the point, but and tempted in every way like as we, yet without sin, the righteous branch. And what will he do for the people of Judah and Israel? He will what? He will save them. And so you see these, and there are others. I won't continue to belabor that. But what you see through the prophets is ways that they were given us to identify who Jesus would be, who the Messiah would be. Now, as Harry alluded to earlier, did the Jews get this? Did they understand all of this?
No.
No, there was a misconception. If you go to John chapter 6, though all of the identifying markers were there, they misunderstood what they meant because they tried to make the Messiah fit their mold of who he should be. If you go to John chapter 6, let me get over there. So, what happens at the beginning of the chapter? The feeding of the 5,000. You have this really just awesome miracle where Jesus takes a few fish, a few loaves, and he feeds all of these people. So what's the reaction to all of that? Let's go down to verse 14. And let's read 14 and 15. Somebody read those two verses for us, please.
Therefore, when the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, "This is truly the prophet who has come into the world." So Jesus, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone.
So after performing this great miracle, of course, they get it wrong, don't they?
Yeah.
What's their intention?
Make him king.
And they're going to do it by force, right? You're going to be king whether you want to or not. The time is right. We're ready to rise up against Rome, destroy the power of Rome, and to establish a Jewish kingdom. But they got something wrong, didn't they? This is a misconception we don't just see in the people, but we also see in the disciples. Can you think of any ways you see their misunderstanding of this?
Yes. On the right and left hand when he set up his kingdom.
Yeah, John and James' mother even at one point comes and says, you know, can you make it so that my sons can sit on either side? If you think about the crucifixion, or before that, at the night of his arrest, what's Peter doing?
He draws a sword to fight.
Yeah, he's ready to go. I mean, he cuts off poor Malchus's ear because he's ready to go to war. It was a big misconception, but it wasn't one that the Bible presented, but it was one that had developed over time through the Jewish people. But the Messiah the Bible was reporting on, revealing to us, is quite evident. Think about, so that the person is revealed. There's others we could look at. I just don't have time in this class to go through them all. But what about the other part of what Peter said? If we go back to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 11, he says, they were inquiring about the person of the Messiah and the what?
Time.
And the time of the Messiah. Does the Bible give us any kind of information on the time frame? Yes. Daniel chapter 2. I know we just looked at this in our Wednesday night class in a series of discussions, but if you'll go back there with me for just a second. Daniel chapter 2. What is Daniel the prophet revealing? What is the Holy Spirit revealing through him to the king of Babylon?
What the kingdoms were going to be established. You know, you talked about the uniforms, the Greek, the Romans, and then the church being as the church, but when all the other empires will be destroyed, this other kingdom will be established and it will be ever destroyed.
Yes. And so Nebuchadnezzar has this dream. He doesn't understand it. Nobody in the kingdom can reveal it. But God gives the revelation through Daniel. And as Miss Charlene pointed out, right, you have this soldier who represents a series of time errors of different kingdoms. And so you start at the top with Babylon. And after a certain period of time, Babylon will be overthrown by the Medo-Persian Empire. It'll serve for a while as the world empire, but eventually it'll be taken by
Greece.
And then eventually Greece will be overthrown by the Romans. And that's exactly how time plays out. But if you go to verse 44 and you read that particular verse, somebody read 44. Daniel 2, 44. Daniel 2, 44.
And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever.
So Daniel gives us, or God gives us through Daniel, a timeline where you'll have each of these successive kingdoms. And notice verse 44. In the days of these kings, what kings?
Earthly kings.
The Roman kings, right? The Roman kings, it was within that time frame that God would establish his kingdom. Now, we don't have time to look at it, but and that's the church, right? And that's the kingdom Jesus came to establish. Well, when will it occur? In the time of the Romans. Now, the Jews seem to really kind of understand at least that part of it. Because at the time Jesus came, there was heightened awareness of the Messiah. They're looking for the Messiah. Do you remember? Oh, I need to get this reference. Let's see. Oh. Oh, where did I see that? Well, I'll have to look that. I've lost that reference. Where did I get? But when Jesus is selecting his... oh, there it is. Thank you. I knew I'd find it eventually. John chapter 1 and verse 41. I want you just to notice what's going on here. So Andrew, one of the very early disciples of Jesus, I think maybe he's the first one. In John 41, after he meets Jesus, what does he run back and tell Peter, his brother, Simon Peter, his brother? John,
I have found the Messiah,
right? Which means Christ. John's trying to let us know those two terms are the same. He says, I found the Messiah. Well, why does he even bring that up? Why does he run back and that be the first thing he says to Simon? They were looking for him. You remember both of those were disciples of whom before Jesus?
John the Baptist.
John the Baptist. What had John been preaching? Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. They were looking for the establishment of the kingdom. The problem was the way they had conceptualized the Messiah was just not right. They had missed that idea. But it's interesting, Daniel gives us a very precise time frame for when it would be established, and we even see the early Jews following that formula by looking for Jesus at the time of the Roman Empire. And so they were well aware of that prophecy. So you see both the person and the time of the coming Messiah. I want to look at two final prophecies here as we consider prophets. Go to Psalm 22. I want to spend just a minute on these two, on two Psalms. If you'll get Psalm 22, and we're also going to look at Isaiah 53 in just a minute. It's interesting, when you get to Psalm 22, this is a pretty well-known psalm that Jesus quoted on the cross. But it's also interesting to note, and I was listening to somebody recently was talking about Psalm 22, 23, and 24, but those three psalms seem to be meshed together. Often when we look at Psalm 23, we depict who as the main focus. Often ourselves. When we talk about going through the shadow of death. But he brought this out, and I think it's probably true. That's probably more talking about Jesus than directly to us. Now, we can, of course, take some encouragement from it. But maybe that psalm was more pointed at him and what he would go through than to us. Because if you look at Psalm 22, Psalm 24, they are definitely looking at the Messiah. So I just found that kind of interesting. When you read that psalm with that kind of mindset, maybe you get a little bit out of it that you hadn't thought about before. But I want to look at Psalm 22 just for a moment. So let's read verse 1 and see if it doesn't sound familiar. My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh, my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night I find no rest. Now, as Jesus was hanging on the cross, if you go to Matthew 27:46, this is the particular text he quotes from. And as also a fulfillment of it. It's also interesting, if you look at verse 2, he says, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night I find no rest. One Bible writer pointed out that this may be a prophecy of the darkness that befell Jerusalem for 3 hours in Matthew 27:46. For 3 hours, there was no light, even though it was the middle of the day. You think about verses 7 and 8. Go down with me, if you will, to verse 7, Psalm 22:7. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Oh, does that sound familiar? And let him rescue him, for he delights in him. I think I remember, maybe you do too, those men hanging with him, those soldiers doing what? The people walking by doing what? Mocking him. Even at one point they cry out that God, if he really is who he says he is, let God what? Save him. So there again you see the prophet writing here in the Psalms of the coming Christ and the things that would happen to him. Look at verse 16, if you will. For dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircles me. Now notice this. They have pierced my hands and my feet. Again, looking at Jesus here, and as he fulfills these things, there may be things that you could argue, well, Jesus could have contrived certain parts of prophecy in order to fulfill them. Like when it talks about him teaching in parables. The Old Testament prophesies about that. Well, you could see how somebody might say, well, he just did that to fulfill that Old Testament prophecy. But with these things, with what you read in Psalm 22, how could he possibly contrive his manner of death when he had no control over it? How could he contrive the reaction of those who stood nearby? He couldn't, could he? There are many other things that it just would have been impossible for him to contrive. And yet all of those things occurred. Just a couple more. In verse 18, notice what the text says. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Of course, we see that fulfillment in John 19, 23 and 24. And there are several others here that we could look at. But you see in the Psalm 22, many of those things regarding the cross being brought out. Now, if we go to Isaiah 52, 13 through Isaiah 53... we see other prophecies. We'll have to quickly go through. I just want to notice a couple of these. as we look at it. I encourage you to go back and read it. I don't have time to go through them all, but notice just a few of the things that Isaiah 53 brings out. Isaiah 52, 14 speaks of the brutal beating Jesus will endure. You think about how he was scourged. You think about Isaiah 53, 4 through 6 and verse 12, the substantial nature of Jesus' sacrifice, all that he gave up for us, all he endured for us. Isaiah 53 and verse 7, the Lord's silence before his accusers. He did not speak a word, but as a lamb is silent, so was he. Isaiah 53 and verse 12, he was crucified between two thieves. Now again, how could he have contrived any of those things? But Isaiah the prophet brings out powerfully these facts for us. So when we think about these things and we compile all of the prophecies that we read in the Old Testament, in my final minute here as we close out this, is you think about those 300 plus and what would be the chances? The chances of just, and I think I misspoke this last week and I want to correct this to make sure I say this correctly. Just to have done eight of those prophecies, nevertheless forgetting the other 300 plus, but just to do eight would be, the chances of that would be 10 to the 17th power. That would be 100 million billion. That's a big number, isn't it? We don't even have a number for that, by the way, or name for that number. But that would be 100 million billion. I know I'm over, just let me just finish this real fast. Just to kind of give you an idea of the chance or of that number. We're so accustomed to hearing the word billion that sometimes it maybe washes over us, but let's just think for a second. A billion seconds ago, we were in the 1950s. Okay, just think about that. Now, notice this one. This one's even more powerful to me. A billion minutes ago, we were in the lifetime of Jesus. And yet, in order to fulfill just eight of those, would be the chances of that would be 10 to the 17th power. Think about that. It's just amazing. That's just eight. That's not the 300 plus of them. In other words, we are beyond probability numbers at that point. We have gotten into impossibilities. And yet Christ fulfills each and every one of them. The prophets identified the person and the time of the Messiah. They are indeed important members of the cast of the cross. Next week, we are going to look at Judas Iscariot and what was the role he played in the cross. Again, thank you so much. I'm dismissed and for a short break before our worship at 10:30. Again, thank you so much.